This morning I want to direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Particularly, our focus is going to be on verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, verse 11, you can find that on page 1003 of our Pew Bible, if that's what you're using. Hebrews 4. Last week, as I preached, I stopped abruptly at verse 11, but I will certainly admit that verses 12 and 13 really do go with the previous verses, verses 1 through 11. It's just that I realized that there's so much good stuff in verses 12 and 13 that I didn't dare try to touch it last week on top of everything else, so I set it aside so that we could look at it this week. And so, as a result, this week it's really just going to be a few verses. We're going to look at verses 11 and then particularly 12 and 13. So hopefully you're there. Let's go ahead and read it. Just to remind you, the author has been making the argument that for those who persevere in faith, for those who persevere in obedience, they can enter into a true spiritual rest. They can enter into God's rest. And that's where we're at when we get to verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That's a reference to the fall of the Israelites to disobedience in the wilderness. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's the end of our reading. Let's pray. Ask the Lord to help us. Lord, your word is living and active. It is sharp and penetrating. Would you cause your word to do its work this morning? Lord, would it pierce us where we need piercing? Lord, sustain and equip me as the minister of your word to ably and rightly explain and apply your truth. Lord, help me by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are verses 12 and 13 here? What are they doing at this point in the text? Now, we assume, don't we, that they are here for a reason. That's biblical interpretation 101. Everything in God's inspired word has been put there for a reason. There's nothing extraneous. There's nothing that's added on for no reason whatsoever. Everything is there and is it's significant. So, why are these verses here? That was the question that I was struggling with as I began to study this passage earlier this week. You know, in verse 11, we've got this encouragement to press on, this encouragement to strive to enter God's rest. Don't let anyone fall because of disobedience. But then, verse 12 suddenly breaks into an expose on the Word of God. What's going on here? How does this fit with what came before? Is this just a nice little interlude? A kind of little side panel discussion for those interested in a little additional reading. Hey, read these couple verses. A fun little standalone nugget of truth about the Word of God. There was really nowhere else to put this, but the author of Hebrews, he wanted to say something about the Word of God, didn't know where to put it, so he just kind of stuck it in here. It is a nice little nugget of a passage, isn't it? What a great little couple verses. I mean, many of you are quite familiar with verses 12 and 13. Perhaps you memorized them as a kid in your Bible club or Awana or in Sunday school. Certainly you've heard these verses quoted many times. But have you ever considered what these verses are actually saying? Not what you think that they are saying, but what they are actually saying. You know, the Christian school that I used to teach at, we had a We had a song version. I don't know if it's widely known, but we had a song version of verse 12, and we would sing it together sometimes when we were in chapel. The kids liked it because there was a little bit of a call and response back and forth. And we'd go, God's word is living, powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword, God's words. And we'd go on. We'd sing this great little song together, and everyone loved it. But, you know, I wonder how many kids walked away from that thinking that Hebrews 4:12 is about how we can use God's word against our spiritual enemies. We've got this sword. It's an Ephesians 6 kind of image where we have God's word and it's a sword, and we use this sword to cut down Satan, and we use this sword to defeat sin and temptation, and not realizing that the purpose of this sword is to cut open ourselves. It is not a sword that cuts Satan. It is not a sword that cuts my sin. It's a sword that cuts me. That's the image here. So why this passage here? Why are verses 12 and 13 here? It's because the author wants you to know that this word of God, which continues to be living and active and powerful, that it is able to cut you open and it is able to discover your true loyalties. It can expose where your true allegiance lies. What did verses 1 through 11 say? That you are to persevere in faith and obedience, that you may enter God's rest. We're to enter God's rest. Well, this is put here to remind you that if you aren't in faith, if you aren't obedient, God's word will expose and will reveal and will lay bare the truth. You know, these verses very much echo the author's treatment of Psalm 95. You remember that back in chapter 3, the author quoted Psalm 95. You can look there at chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And he's been using that Psalm 95 reference to encourage his readers to say, listen, if you hear God's voice, if he is speaking to you, you must not harden your hearts to him, but you must listen. You must heed his word. And now he's really saying the same thing. He's saying, here's the voice of God. Here's the word of God. And if you harden your hearts to this message, no matter how hard you think you can make your heart, God's word can cut through even the hardest of hardness and expose what's really underneath, and can expose who the true you really is. Brothers and sisters, friends, God's word is not to be trifled with. It is no light thing. It is sharp. It is piercing. We should put warning labels on it that say, handle with caution. Careful with this book. Because it can touch us, and it can touch us deeply. Let's look more closely at our text. And as we do, we'll be looking at God's word and how it touches us. And I'm going to have three things for you this morning. First, it touches us today. God's word, it touches us today. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. Now, when he talks about the word of God, he probably has in mind both God's written word and God's spoken word. He's thinking of anywhere you find the voice of God revealed to us. For him, he would consider the word of God to include the Old Testament. We, of course, would also consider it to include the New Testament. But he's talking about the word of God, and he says that this word of God, when God's word is given to us, that it is living and active. Now, the word living is actually placed at the very front of the sentence. You don't see it in our translation, but in the original, it's right there at the front. It's in an emphatic position. And so it would read something like this: living is the word of God and active. Excuse me. Living is the word of God. Do you hear how that's emphatic? It's in this emphatic position. He wants you to understand that God's word is living. It is not dead. It is not inanimate. It is not extinct or departed or deceased. God's word, as odd as this seems to say about a book, God's word is alive. Brothers and sisters, God's words are not just old words that are only applicable to the past. There was a time when God's word was good and everybody appreciated it and it was nice back then. You know, it may have been fine in the ancient Near East. It may have been fine in those dark ages, those middle ages. Oh, it may have been fine at the founding of our nation, and all our founding fathers may have liked God's word. Oh, maybe it was even fine in the 1950s when everybody seemed to be pretty moral. But listen, God's word doesn't have any relevance for today. God's word doesn't have any relevance for 2024. No. Not at all. God's word is not just something of the past. God's word is not something that has an expiration date. God's word is living. Even the author of Hebrews. Notice how often he uses very old Bible passages to make his argument in his present day. He uses stuff that's already thousands of years old to make his arguments. We don't have time to really look at how often, in just the four chapters that we've studied so far, how often he has said something like, as God says, or it has been testified, or as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes something from the Old Testament. I mean, even just recently, in the beginning of chapter 4, he references God's word all the way back at creation. He references God's word to the Israelites, Psalm 95, and he also references God's word in the days of David, Psalm 95. He obviously believes that God's word is still speaking in his day. He believes that God's word still speaks today. Why? Why is it still speaking? Because it is alive. Why is it alive? Because it emanates from God himself, and God is the living God. And so his word is living. So God's word is alive. So don't treat it like it's just a dusty, old, unapplicable book that has no relevance to me today. God's word is living. It's also active. God's word is active. The word active in Greek is actually the word from which we get our English word for energy. And so part of what this word is conveying is that God's word has an energy. It has a spark. It's invigorating and stimulating and energizing. But the word also carries the connotation, and this is always the problem with translation. You got to pick and choose which part of the original word you want to try to convey in English. But it also carries the connotation of effectiveness. God's word is effective. It accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. It fulfills its purposes. Maybe you can think of the word active in this way. It actively sets out to do what it has determined to do. God's word always does what it's wanting to do. It kind of reminds us, doesn't it, of Isaiah 55. This is Isaiah 55, verse 10. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So as the rains come down and they produce growth in crops, growth in the fields, so, verse 11, "shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." That's what my word does. It goes out. Even this very morning, it's going out and it's going to do what I have sent it to do. This is God speaking. What God has sent it to do. In Jeremiah 23, God says this about his word. He says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces?" I mean, you get the image there, don't you? It's a fire. It's a hammer. It's effective. It's powerful. God's word is not dead. God's word is not just passive. God's word is living and active. And I hope you know that. I hope you understand that God's word is living and active. And right now, it is living and active. 1 Thessalonians 2 talks about how the word of God is, it says, quote, "at work in you believers." It is at work in you believers. God's word touches us today. Secondly, it touches us totally. It touches us totally. There is no part of my life that God's word doesn't touch. There is no piece of me that it can't reach. God's word is penetrating. God's word is piercing. You know, sometimes when someone says something hard to us, we say, ooh, that hurts, man, that hurts. That cuts deep. Right? That cuts deep. The word of God cuts deep. Verse 12 says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, a double-edged sword, a sword where the blade is not sharp just on one edge, but the blade is sharp on both edges. It's a two-edged sword. Now, why? Why a double-edged sword? You know, some have tried to figure out what the two different sides of the sword represent, and they've tried to identify what are two characteristics of God's word that the author might have in mind with this double-edged sword. St. Augustine said that it represents the Old Testament and the New Testament. Others have said that it represents the physical work of God's word and the spiritual work of God's word. The best interpretation might be that it represents the sword's work in both judgment and salvation. That would at least fit the context of this passage. But really, it seems that the point is not to come up with two characteristics of God's word. Really, it seems the author mentions a double-edged sword because in the Roman world, that was the sharpest weapon in the arsenal. The point is not that the weapon has two sides. The point is that the weapon is especially sharp. It is sharpest of sharp. It cuts deep. The sword in the Old Testament is again and again. You hear about the sword being in the hand of Yahweh, that sort of thing. It's again and again associated with God's judgment. And that's what the sword is doing. It is serving a judgment function, a judicial function. It is cutting and it is dividing. Or to switch metaphors, it is sifting and it is winnowing the facts to find out the truth. Notice how different this is than the Ephesians 6 sword of the Spirit that we're so familiar with from the armor of God. That sword is for battling against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so that's a sword that I hold as I engage my spiritual enemies. But this sword is a sword that's in the hand of God. God holds it, and he is using it to go after every corner of my heart. He's cutting me open. I want you to notice that when it cuts totally. It cuts in totality. It cuts completely. Now look at the rest of verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword," so it's sharper than the sharpest sword, "piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The picture here is of a sword that cuts to the innermost recesses of our spiritual being. God's word gets to the very center of our spiritual core. It gets to the very corner of our spiritual hearts, every corner of our spiritual hearts. Now, some people, they get caught up on this bit about dividing, it says dividing soul and spirit. And they conclude that this is somehow differentiating between two different things, okay? As though soul is different than spirit, and the two have kind of gotten intermingled and mixed up, but the sword is able to kind of separate those two into their original entities. So now we've got the soul here and the spirit here, which means, by the way, that if you then add in the fact that we also have a body, that we would then have a soul, a spirit, and a body. It's a view that theologians call trichotomy. Now, I am not a trichotomist. I am a dichotomists, along with most scholars today. In other words, I believe that the scripture uses the term soul and the spirit and the term spirit interchangeably. The two are just synonymous. They refer to that same spiritual, soulish part of you, and that therefore we consist of two parts. There's the soul slash spirit, spiritual part of us, and there's the body. That's dichotomy. Okay, you say, but what about this passage? Well, this passage doesn't bother me one little bit, and that's because it's not saying, look at the passage. If you look closely, it's not saying that God's word divides the soul from the spirit. What it's saying is it's saying that God's word divides the soul, okay? It penetrates even into the soul, and also, if you want to use another term, if you want to use a synonymous term, God's word also divides the spirits. It's the same image used twice. The point is that God's word cuts to the innermost recesses of our spiritual being. The words joints and marrow. That's just continuing the same picture. It's just a metaphor for the innermost parts of you. We actually use the same language, don't we, today? We say, I can feel it in my joints. I can feel it in my marrow, right? It's just a way of talking about the very core of me. And here, they're actually intending the spiritual core of me, the very center of me. And then the end of verse 12 tries once again to convey the same picture. It says that God's word discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the thoughts and the intentions. You know, those things that you thought no one else could see. No one knows my thoughts. No one knows my true intentions. But it's saying God's word cuts even there. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Do you understand this? Do you understand that God's word exposes every little piece of our dark hearts? It shows it for what it truly is. I mean, you've had that experience. You've had that experience where you thought your motives were pure, but then you read God's word and God's word showed you otherwise. You've had that experience where you thought your actions were fine. There's nothing wrong with doing this. I've done this all my life. But then you read God's word and God's word showed you the truth. God's word exposes everything. And really, this should be nothing for us to be afraid of. We should not be afraid, Christian, that God's word exposes everything. As Christians, we want the lies exposed, don't we? We want the Spirit's continued work in our hearts. And so this activity of opening our hearts to the word of God, it shouldn't be something we're afraid of, that we're scared of. It should actually be something that's normative, something that's happening all the time in our Christian walks. Oh God, would you expose more of the sin within? However, I've kind of wandered away from the main purpose of this passage. The main purpose of this passage is not to show how God's word exposes every single secret of your heart, although it does that. The main purpose of this passage is to show how God's word exposes particularly your loyalties. It reveals where your true allegiance lies. Are you a person who is persevering in faith, or are you one of the disobedient, unfaithful? Of verses 1 through 11. Where is your true loyalty? Well, some of you may be sitting there thinking, well, if God's word does all that, if God's word is that penetrating, well, I know what I'm going to do. I am going to just stay away from God's word. Then I don't have to worry about what it says. I don't have to worry about being exposed. Well, let's look at where the passage goes next. So this is our third point. It touches us inescapably. God's word, it touches us inescapably. Now, I say it, but I could say he. I could say he touches us inescapably. In verse 13, there's a pronoun that could be translated either its or his. So we could read verse 13, and no creature is hidden from its sight. And in that case, it's a reference to God's word. No one's hidden from the sight of God's word. Or it could be translated, and no creature is hidden from his sight. And in that case, we're now talking about God. We're talking about the eye of God. And it could be translated either of those ways. I think both are acceptable, but I think it's best to interpret it as actually referring to God. As the verse goes on, it really looks like it's talking about God. And so what that means is that there's a shift here from God's word in verse 12 to God himself in verse 13, which actually really fits, doesn't it? Because think about it. If God's word uncovers everything, and of course God's word is even an extension of God himself, and if God's word is uncovering and exposing everything, then it falls follows that God is fully aware of all things, that he's able to see all things. And in fact, that's what verse 13 says. Look at verse 13. It says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." This is saying that all creatures, every creature, is under the eye of God. You can't escape him. You cannot escape the eye of God. God's eye is on even the tiniest creature, the small little sparrow or the algae under the rock or the tiny little ladybug. He sees it all. He sees all things, both past and present and future, from his timeless stance in his eternity present. He sees it all. Even the darkness. Psalm 139 says, even the darkness is as light to him. He sees it all. And so then even our hearts, even our motivations, even our loyalties are under the eye of God. Think about that. In fact, what does it say? It says that we are naked and exposed. Naked. Of course, this image of being uncovered. You don't have sufficient clothing. That word used figuratively even means this idea of being helpless, unprotected. And then laid bare. It actually comes from this expression that means to expose the neck in a fight. That's something you don't want to do. You don't want to expose your neck in a fight. It means you're vulnerable. It means you're powerless. And it's saying every single creature is naked and exposed to the eye of God. You know, I can remember as a young teenage boy being very startled by a passage in this book. So this book is by J.C. Ryle. It's called Thoughts for Young Men. And I can still remember the moment that I read this passage. By my count, I've read it at least 5 times. Great little book, by the way. It's out there in our library. In fact, I'll say this. If you're a young man, let's say your youth group age or in your 20s, and you want a copy of this book, come to me and I'll get you a copy of this book. We'll buy you one. But you got to pledge to read it. But I still remember reading this passage. Listen to what Ryle says. He says, "For another thing, resolve never to forget the eye of God." The eye of God, think of that. Everywhere, in every house, in every field, in every room, in every company, alone or in a crowd, the eye of God is always upon you. Proverbs 15, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Hebrews 4, "The eyes read the hearts as well as the actions." I'm going to keep going. This is a long reading, but bear with me. Here's what he says. Never forget the eye of God. "You may leave your father's house and go away like the prodigal into a far country and think that there is nobody to watch your conduct, but the eye and ear of God are there before you. You may deceive your parents or employers. You may tell them falsehoods and be one thing before their faces and another behind their backs, but you cannot deceive God. He knows you through and through. He heard what you said as you spoke to people today. He knows what you are thinking of at this minute. He has set your most secret sins in the light of his countenance, and they will one day come out before the world to your shame unless you take heed. How little is this really felt? How many things are done continually which men would never do if they thought they were seen? How many matters are transacted in the chambers of imagination which would never bear the light of day? Yes, men entertain thoughts in private and say words in private and do acts in private which they would be ashamed and blush to have exposed before the world. The sound of a footstep coming has stopped many a deed of wickedness. A knock at the door has caused many an evil work to be hastily suspended and hurriedly laid aside. But oh, what miserable, driveling folly is all this! There is an all-seeing witness with us wherever we go. Lock the door, draw down the blinds, close the shutters, put out the light. It does not matter. It makes no difference. God is everywhere. You cannot shut him out or prevent his seeing. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The eye of God, it touches us inescapably. The end of verse 13 says that this very God is the one to whom we must give account. One day, We will stand before him. One day we will be before the judgment seat of God, and we had better hope that our accounts are in order. You know, like a government official who's auditing your business accounts, God will audit your accounts. Every record will be handed over, every file will be examined, every hidden motive, every illicit desire, every spiteful attitude or vindictive thought or resentful roll of the eyes, it will all be carefully scrutinized as you are audited. And all it takes is one piece of paperwork not in order, one file not organized properly, and the wages of your sin is to be an eternity in hell. And all holy God, a just God, cannot excuse your imperfection. And let's be honest, it's not just a matter of your imperfection. Really, at its heart, it's open rebellion against him. And let's be honest, it's not just one little thought. It's thousands and millions and hundreds of millions. And listen, there is only one way on that day. There's only one way to hear the words, not guilty. There's only one way to hear the words, free to go, pardoned completely. And that is if you are in Christ. It's only if you are in Christ. It's if instead of looking at your record books, which are not in very good order, and if instead of that you can say, look at the record books of Jesus Christ. It's if instead of concentrating on your exposed and wicked heart, you can point to the exposed and bleeding heart of Jesus Christ and call him my Savior. He is my Savior. See, what I'm talking about really is faith. It's a faith that allows you to enter into God's rest. It's a faith that trusts in Christ's sacrificial death to forgive all of your sins. See, if you do that, the eye of God is not just this all-seeing, scary eye that's tracking you down in the darkest chambers of your closet. Oh no, the eye of God becomes also an eye of love and compassion, an eye of mercy and forgiveness. Remember that prodigal son when he ran off, what was his father doing? But casting his eye down the road, it was an eye of love and forgiveness and acceptance. That's the eye that can fall upon you. If you're hearing this and you want to know more about what I'm talking about, you're saying, it's not connecting. I don't get it. Can I ask you at the end of the service to talk to me, talk to one of the pastors, but you just talk to the person next to you. Turn to the person next to you and say, what was he talking about? Tell me more. I want to know more of what he was talking about. If that person says, I don't know, beats me what he was talking about, then there's two of you. The two of you turn to the person next to you. You say, we want to know. What's he talking about? Tell me more. We would love to tell you. Now, church, brothers and sisters, I want us to think about the place of God's word in exposing the condition of our hearts. The place of God's word in exposing the condition of our hearts. This passage talks about how God's word is living and active, and it says that it can cut all the way to our spiritual core. God's word can do that. Now, I want you to think about this. Does God need to use his word to expose our hearts so that he can read them? In other words, is God dependent on the work of his word to expose us so he knows what's going on in our hearts? And the answer is no. He can already do that with the all-seeing eye of God. He knows at all times what's going on in our hearts. He doesn't need his word to expose our hearts. But why then does God so often use his word to expose us? I believe it's because as we read God's word and as it penetrates deeply, it helps us to see what God is already seeing. It's for our benefit. It's so that we would see the true condition of our hearts. When we allow God's word to do its work, it cracks open the deep recesses of our hearts and it allows us to see what's really going on in there. God already knows. He already knows what's going on in your heart. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows even the darkest secrets of your hearts, but he wants us to see what's going on there, and he often uses his word to do that. It's for this reason that I believe that so many of us sometimes often avoid God's word. We don't want to be naked. We don't want to be exposed by the word of God. We'd rather be able to plead ignorance. I didn't know God. I never knew that was going on in my heart. And so sometimes we try to stifle God's word. We try to drown it out. Some of you, perhaps even this very morning, under the preaching of God's word, have been trying to do that, trying to not listen, trying to pay no heed to God's word. And so we put our fingers in our ears, or we put our screens in front of our eyes, and we try to silence the persistent voice of God's word. At other times, we might minimize it. Oh, it's not really that big of a deal what God's word is saying. I mean, no one's ever going to know. Everyone does it. I've been doing it for years, and it's never been an issue. We try to minimize it. Or we might try to redirect it, to deflect it. Boy, the pastor is really talking to so-and-so this morning. I really hope that person is here. I'm so glad I brought that person here with me this morning. They really need to hear this. We're deflecting the word of God. Why? Why? Why would we avoid God's word? Why avoid God's word? I mean, it's like someone with high cholesterol refusing to get his cholesterol checked. Why would he do that? It's like someone with cancer refusing to get the MRI. Why would you do that? But for some reason, we try not to pay attention to God's word. But what we ought to do is thirst after God's word. What we ought to do is seek after God's word. Pursue it. Allow God's word to do its work in you. Oh, listen, it may sometimes be painful. It will very likely be painful to allow God's word to cut into your spiritual heart. But listen, if the gospel's in there, and it is, it will also be restorative. It will also be refreshing. It'll be purifying. Brothers and sisters, we need more of God's word in our lives. You know that. We need more of God's word in our lives. It's so good for us. So please partake of the public consumption of God's word, like you're doing right now. It's preached here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. In fact, it's preached not just in the morning, it's also preached in the evening. Partake of the public consumption of God's word. Do everything you can to be here for it, and then do everything you can to consume as much as possible of it while you're here. Try to get as much as you can from it. Take notes if that's what's helpful to you. Don't take notes if that's what's helpful to you. Do whatever you can to consume God's word. Discuss the sermon on Sunday afternoon with your friends. Discuss the sermon on Monday evening with your family. Prepare ahead of time. You know, every week we send out the email. You can click on the link, look at the bulletin. The bulletin tells you exactly the text that's going to be preached on that Sunday. Look at that text, meditate on that text, study that text, prepare your heart for the feast of God's word. But of course, it's not just about the public consumption of God's word. You know, if you depended on Sundays alone, you'd miss out on a large part of Scripture. You'd only ever get a small slice of Scripture, maybe a little Hebrews, maybe a little Micah. We've got some other guys who are preaching 1 John or Philippians or Revelation, and we get only tiny slivers of God's Word. And so you want to make sure that you are partaking of the private reading of God's Word. Spend decent time every day reading God's Word, studying it, meditating on it, chewing on it, memorizing it. This may require some time management on your part. You may have to block off some time. You may have to wake up a bit earlier. You might have to cut out a few unnecessary habits that are eating into your time. But your heart's desire should be to get into God's word. And then there are other opportunities. There's family worship, whether that's you and your spouse, or maybe you have kids in the home. Or maybe you want to start a small group Bible study that gets together and studies God's word. You can listen to the Bible while you drive to work. You can memorize the Bible while you're brushing your teeth. You can do one-on-one Bible reading. Get together with someone and just say, let's read God's word together every week or every 2 weeks or every month. And listen, as you do this, I guarantee you that God's word will do its work in you. It'll do it. If you're a Christian, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid that God's word is going to expose you? Listen, it can only expose sin that is already being sanctified. Are you afraid it's going to lay you bare and naked. It can only lay bare and reveal trespasses that are already forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. What are you afraid of? Let's not try to escape the inescapable living sword of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your word. What a gift it is to us. Lord, would you use it to cut open our spiritual core? Would you expose our true loyalties, our true allegiances? And then, Lord, we ask that you would also use it to cast us upon you, a great and merciful Savior. Lord, we acknowledge that our only standing before you has nothing to do with our ability to keep your word perfectly, but has everything to do with Jesus and his blood and his righteousness. Lord, clothe us in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.